thank you very much for that introduction. I thought you were going to say, you have hair.
Don't mention that.
A lot of people, the congregation or the building is so large that, and the lights would play on the top, and one lady came out, and I was standing out there shaking hands, and she looked up at me, and she looked about as shocked as you did. She said, oh, you have hair. And I said, yes. I'm just delighted to be here with you today. It's a great honor always to be invited to this campus. I love to go to Christian college campuses and to speak to the students, to speak to those who support the school, to speak to those who teach in the school, and I'm just honored to be here tonight to speak to you and to share some thoughts with you. I've been assigned the topic, the acceptance of Jesus, but that needs some qualifying before we'll know exactly what is intended. I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord in my late teens and was united to Him in that act of faith in my baptism in northern Alabama in about 52. But I don't think that's what you're inviting me or assigning me to speak. I'm assuming, out of the interest that you've shown in the book, that I was assigned the topic out of interest in accepting Jesus Christ as the message that God came preaching, or accepting Jesus Christ as the message that we're supposed to be preaching. The reason why it's pertinent to my thoughts at this time is that I went overseas not knowing what the message was. We went overseas in 1965. I took a wife and four children, and my wife was 7 months pregnant. And we went 10,000 miles away from home, and I didn't know the message that I was supposed to be preaching. The sad thing about it was that I did not know that I didn't know. You can imagine the rude awakening I had. That day when I awoke, either in the morning or somewhere during the day or night, and when the penny dropped, as the New Zealander would say, and the light came on, and I just stood around wondering, what in the world am I supposed to be preaching? And I didn't have a clue. I thought I did, and I knew a lot of things that were interesting and a lot of things that were good and a lot of things that were true. But I did not know the message that would melt the heart of people, turn them around, and bring them back in submission to God so His kingdom could set up reign in their lives. The first piece of literature that we offset on an old multilith 85, it was a brand new one, but it was a multilith offset press. The first piece of literature that we mimeographed or offset on that machine and letterboxed, which means that we drove down the sidewalks or the footpaths in bicycles, and you were allowed by the post office to just letterbox them in their boxes like the posties did. The first piece that we letterboxed was entitled The True Church. Now that's a letter, or that's a piece of literature that you yourself would probably have felt very comfortable letterboxing. I felt tremendously comfortable letterboxing that first lesson entitled The True Church. Well, it wasn't until some months later, after I realized that's not the message that God sent me out to preach. I suddenly was aware of the fact that that's not the message that God commissioned anybody to preach. That's when my eyes opened up and I thought, what in the world? What am I doing? And it was after months of searching, it was after about a year of praying, of searching, of scratching, of straining, of crying, of doing everything that I had within me to do that might bring results. And I wore out a Bible trying to figure out what in the world am I supposed to be preaching. It was after about a year that I came to the conclusion that Jesus Himself is the message. Now, I don't know whether that rings true to your experience or not, but I came to the sudden, joyful, exuberant, absolutely flabbergasted realization that Jesus himself is the message. I would not be preaching today had I not discovered that truth. I would not be able to carry the load and to bear the burden of preaching a message that can get as complicated as it can if you're preaching the church as your message. I wouldn't be preaching today had I not found that Jesus is the message. Now, I'm going to leave that as the premise upon which we'll work. You may be sitting here tonight saying, well, I don't know. There are brethren who say, no, that's not right. You ought not to come out of the Gospels. The Gospels are not really to be the basis of your preaching. And they are saying essentially that Jesus is really not supposed to be the message. And they've taken exception to me making that statement. So I'm going to just simply state that that is the premise of what we're going to be approaching tonight. And it was confirmed in a most significant way and a very interesting way. And what I want to do tonight is look into the Scriptures. And that's not the best way to do things, I know. It's not best to set your premise down and then go see if it's scriptural. But we're not really doing that. I didn't approach it like that. But tonight I'm going to approach it like that so you'll know where we're going. The premise is that Jesus himself is the message. And it was confirmed after I found it through about a year of enormous struggle. It was confirmed in a way that if I just had my eyes open, I could have learned it without going through all that struggle. But I didn't know it, and so I went the long way. We were on our way back home from New Zealand in 1970. And we were camping our way back through Israel and Turkey and Greece and Europe. We had bought a camper from Germany, a Volkswagen camper, had it shipped to Haifa, Israel. It stayed out in the stream for about 3 weeks, late that much, and then finally ended up being unloaded at Ashdod, the old Philistine city. And all the idols, and why in the world this happened, I don't know. I don't think they had been excavated. I'm probably wrong. But the condition of them and the circumstances around them and the surrounding area didn't look like it had been given much attention. They were just sitting out there like they'd been sitting 3,000 to 4,000 years ago. And there they were still sitting there. But anyway, we got the camper, got in it, took off, and made our way back home through Israel. And then we came into Turkey, and we're looking at the seven church area. And looking at the area where John the Apostle was put on the Isle of Patmos as a prisoner. And we looked at the area where the Apostle Paul visited. And he had traveled through that very area on one of his mission journeys and had been maybe 8 or 10 miles to the north of where we camped that night. But we pulled off the side of the road. The Aegean Sea was over to our left. We were headed north. We pulled off to the side of the road, and I just began to soak up all this history, this religious sacred history of John and of Paul and of the seven church area. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, had spent her last year's history, or tradition says, in the house of John the Apostle there in Ephesus. All of this was going through my mind. I left it, went to bed, and early the next morning, I got up, and as my custom was and still is, I rose about, or woke up early, and just reached over and got my Bible, and the marker where I had left off the day before, the marker was in Acts the 10th chapter. That's where I began to read. And that's where the bottom fell out, and I saw things I had never seen before. Have you ever read anything 100 times and you never did see it, and there it all of a sudden is? You've done it. Everybody here has done it. And you keep on doing it, and you keep on learning things. But I read that morning, early, I was reading that story about Cornelius and Simon Peter. I'm going to bank on your knowledge of the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, where Peter began down in Joppa and then came on over to Caesarea at the household of Cornelius. And on this occasion, auspicious, historic, we find the Apostle Peter standing in the home of this Gentile for the first time in the history of the world. And I think that there are many things in this particular event that would make us identify this event in Cornelius' home as being the historic, thematic, chronological hub of the Bible. Now, I'm not putting down, of course, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. I'm sort of adjusting J.D. Bales' book on the book of Acts, chapter 2, where he identifies Acts 2 as the hub of the Bible. I've told him, J.D., that's a great book. You just missed it by 8 chapters. And the reason why Acts 10 is more nearly the hub than Acts 2 is that all of the characters in God's divine drama are on stage in Acts 10. They weren't in Acts 2. The Gentiles weren't there in Acts 2, but they're in Acts 10. And Simon Peter, still speaking, the one who is the one who had the keys, the one who has the authority, he's there. The Gentiles are there. This was the first international, cross-cultural communication of the good news. All of these factors coming to bear and joining at this particular chapter in Acts 10 at the household of Cornelius, we find something so significant that it makes me feel at least justified in saying this is the chronological thematic hub of the Bible. All was ready, everything was in place, and now here Simon Peter begins to speak. None of this really grabbed my attention on that morning. The one thing that grabbed my attention was this simple statement. You know the message God sent to Israel. You know the message God sent to Israel. I don't know whether you understand. I don't know whether, maybe I'm overplaying it. Do you sense anything really important when Simon Peter, standing there for the first time to communicate the good news to people across the cultural barrier, outside the Jewish milieu, outside the Jewish context, and now he's communicating cross-culturally, and he comes to this simple statement, you know the word God sent to Israel. I don't know whether we can grasp the importance of it or not. If we are in doubt about what our message should be as we stand poised for this 21st century, if we have any doubt whatsoever, may I urge or may I at least suggest that we consider preaching to the 21st century world the same message that God himself came preaching when he addressed the earth? Is that fairly safe to say that we would not be far off base if we're trying to figure out what is the message for the 21st century? I don't think we'll be very far off base if we say, let's try preaching the message to the 21st century that God is said to have preached to the first century. You may not have come here tonight knowing what that message was. If I were to poll this group tonight, would you know what the message is? Would you be able to articulate it? I mean, and give reference to it. Some of you would, some of you wouldn't. So I'm going to say, you may not know what the message is right now. You may have come here tonight not knowing what I'm talking about. At the end of this hour, I'm going to wink at you. And I'm going to say to you, you know the message God sent to Israel. All right? So get ready. What we're going to do, you may not know it now, but you'll know it then. Now, that's not presumptuous. It's not presumptuous as the little girl who was drawing one day in her home, and she was just so studious. You've probably heard it. And she was drawing, and her mother said, honey, what are you drawing? And she said, I'm drawing a picture of God. And her mother said, well, honey, nobody knows what God looks like. She said, they will when I get through. I'm not being presumptuous enough to say that you may not know what his message is right now, but you'll know when I get through. It's not anything I have said. It's not anything I have figured out. It's just plainly stated, you know the message God sent to Israel. I think it's terribly significant. Well, what was the message that God sent to Israel? First of all, there's an allegory here. Now, an allegory simply means that something has been put in a figure. It's an allegory. In this allegory that Peter uses, Peter defines that he says there is a preacher, there is an audience, and there is a sermon in this allegory that Peter is using. Now, in the allegory Peter is using, when he says, you know the message God sent to Israel, who is the preacher in this allegory? Who's the preacher? When Peter said, you know the message God sent to Israel. Let me paraphrase. You know the message God preached to Israel. Well, let me say it a different way. You know the sermon God preached to Israel. Now, in that, who is the preacher? Who? God. Who is the audience? Israel. And I'm going to give myself away here. Who is the sermon? Well, at that point, you don't know. But listen, you know the message, or you know the sermon God preached to Israel, preaching good news of peace by Jesus Christ. He's Lord of all. Now, if I were to then complete this allegory, who is the preacher? God. Who is the audience? Israel. And what was the message? Well, the message wasn't a what, it was a who. It was a what in the who. It was the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He's Lord of all. Now, there's a second thing before we get into it, and that is simply this. There's the word, use of the word logo, or logos. I've tipped my hand. The word logos. The word logos is the Greek word, and it's a terribly huge word. Do any of you not know what the logos in the New Testament is? Who is the logos? Who did John say the logos was? In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. John says that who is the logos? Jesus Christ is the logos, he says. And the logos became flesh and dwelt among us. It is an entirely out of proportion to anything else. There is no word that I know of that, that's probably not right, but it is an enormously large word. It is like the elephant. Where does he sit down? He sits down anywhere he pleases. And that's like this word. How big is it? It's as big as an elephant that sits down anywhere it pleases. The Greeks understood it. The Jews understood it. And it just simply was, it was, the Logos was Jesus Christ. He became God's expression to the human race. Now let me simplify it and illustrate it. We use the word in our English language, and I've already told you what it is. What is the word that best defines the word Logos? It's used in our advertising media. It's the word logo. You know what, that's where they get it. They get it from this Greek word logos. A logo is that which, to the best of the ability of the participants, it's the best expression of a thought that they can come up with. It's the best visual that people can come up with to explain what something is all about. That's what a logo is. For example, if an insurance man comes into an advertising agency and he says, I need a logo for our insurance company. And so the man at the advertising agency says, come on in and sit down. And he calls for his artist, and he says, come in here and listen to this man. And so the artist comes in, and he sits down, and the insurance man is there, and the advertising man is there, and the advertising man begins to ask the insurance man, what are you selling? And he tells him. He says, what are your policies? And he tells them. He says, what is your philosophy? And he tells him. And he says, what are you trying to do? And he tells them. And he says, what is the best thing that you can say that you're trying to get across? And he tells him. And the artist says, I've got it. And he gets up and runs to his board. He draws for about 2 or 3 minutes, comes back, and this is the visual logo that the artist says, this is what I think your company needs. And you tell me the company. Allstate. You're in good hands with Allstate. Now, I should have translated that. Do you use Allstate? Do you sell Allstate insurance up here? You do. Okay. You've probably got some insurance company that does the same thing. Something that says, this is what we're all about. This is our bottom line. This is what we're trying to communicate. This, better than anything else, is what we're all about. This is it. This is us. You're in good hands with Allstate. Others come up and they have an umbrella over them. You're covered. Traveler's insurance. You've got all these different logos that are designed to do in one split second what it would take maybe 15 minutes to describe by words. There's that visual that grabs our attention. God's visual was Jesus of Nazareth. That's what he was trying to communicate to the earth. That's what he was trying to say to people. That's what he was communicating to the alienated world into which this one came. God was saying, if you want to know what I'm trying to communicate, look at my son. He is my logo. Now, but more specifically, what was God trying to accomplish in Christ? What was he trying to do specifically in sending Christ? That's what we have in this verse 36. What was he trying to do in sending Jesus? What was his purpose? And Peter says here, you know the word which God sent to Israel, preaching good news of what? Good news of peace. Good news of peace by Jesus Christ. He's Lord of all. So if you want to look generally, I say generally, it was in the person of Jesus Christ. And then if you want to look specifically at what God was trying to accomplish when he sent Jesus Christ, he says, here it is, and are we listening? This is God's big picture. This is his logo. The idea of peace in Jesus Christ. That is what God was all about. Peace between us and him. Peace between me and myself. Peace between you and your husband and you and your neighbor and me and my wife and me and my neighbor. Peace among people. That's what he was all about. And Peter chose to use this one expression as realized in this one man, saying, this is God's logo. This is what he was about. Now, does that surprise you? Does it surprise you? I don't mean that it does it startle you in the sense that says, no, that's not right. But does it surprise you that it can be identified that clearly? That we can really know what God was all about? It shouldn't surprise us. Back in Isaiah, the 9th chapter and verse 6, where it says, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those that bring good news of peace. When this Prince of Peace was born, Luke records it that the angels came and they sang a song. Peace on earth, goodwill among whom God is pleased. Peace on earth and goodwill. When Jesus began to teach in his daily teachings, he went about teaching these things. Matthew records them as being the Beatitudes. Matthew records it as the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus was in the process of teaching these things, not just once, but this was his continuous teaching. This was his message. The seventh Beatitude is the Beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers. I believe with all of my heart that it is the epitome of all of the teachings of the Beatitudes up to that point. There are six Beatitudes that precede it. If this one was so important, why wasn't it first? Well, because we're not equipped to be a peacemaker until you've gone through poverty of spirit and mourning and meekness and hungering for what's right and mercy and purity of heart. Only then are you prepared to be a peacemaker. And then once you've reached the apex of the mindset of the kingdom, he says, that's peacemaking. Blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be called the sons of God. They're going to be acting just like their daddy. He's a God of peace. He's not a God of confusion. Jesus cried once over the city of Jerusalem. It's recorded in Luke, the 19th chapter. He stood there and cried over the city. And listen to what he says. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if even today you had known the things that make for peace, but now they're hid from your eyes. And then he begins to tell them the calamities that are going to be coming upon them simply because they did not recognize the message that he came preaching. That's why he taught love your enemies. That's why he taught go the second mile. That's why he taught everything that he taught, because he came as the Prince of Peace. And even when he said, don't think that I've come to bring peace but a sword, he wasn't talking about the peace among his own people. He came to bring peace. He came to bring people to peace. And there was always going to be a wall of resistance that would cause people to be separated from other people. But it was because of his peace initiative that caused the resistance. Jesus came as the Prince of Peace. When the Apostle Paul told the Ephesians what Christ was all about, in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, there's a gorgeous statement, and I must read it. I won't quote it, but I will read it. But now, after he says that these, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were afar off have been brought near in the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. You hear all of that? That's just touching the very slightest hem of the garment. If we were to go to every passage in the Old Testament and in the New Covenant where God defines what his purpose is and where he defines what his nature is and where it mentions peace as being what he's about, we wouldn't have time. We wouldn't get away from here till midnight. This will just give you some very simple core verses that let you know this message of peace was true all the way through the Old Covenant. It's true all the way through the New Covenant when he says he came preaching the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. That's his logo. Now I want to ask you a question. What is our logo? Those of you who've been among us as long as I have or longer, what has been the logo of the churches of Christ for the last 100 years? Is it peace? Will we go down in history as a peaceful people? Will history record us as being a people who were peacemakers? Will they record us as having this as our logo so that whenever people think about us, they think about peace? Oh, brethren, I'm afraid not. I'm afraid not. I'm sorry. When people think about us, you know what they're going to think about? They're going to think about debates and wrangling and biting and devouring and brothers calling brothers terrible names. They're going to think about all these things. Where I'm from, the church often appears in the newspapers, one congregation battling against another in the face of unbelievers and going to war with each other in the newspapers. That's what we'll be known for. And I'm sorry. Well, what on earth has caused us to be in that sort of a condition? Because we've adopted a different logo than what God had. Our logo, and I would love to poll you, those of you who have great experience in the church, I'd love to poll you, but see if this is not right. Our logo in the past has been purity of doctrine. And I don't want to say anything, I don't want to push anything over on you, but my perception of us is that our logo has been purity of doctrine. We have honored purity of doctrine above unity. We've honored purity of doctrine above peace. We have held purity of doctrine to be of utmost value. Bar none, this has been the bottom line for us. And it has not brought us to peace. It has brought us to pieces. Don't misunderstand me. I've spent my entire life pursuing purity of doctrine. But brethren, I've made up my mind. I have decided I'm going to let God determine what the doctrine is. I'm not going to let me or anybody else determine it for me or for anybody else. I'm going to let him decide what the doctrine is. And you may be saying, well, you mean to tell me that we ought to stop pursuing purity of doctrine as our goal and as our emphasis and start making peace our emphasis? I'll say just one thing. What I'm saying is that we ought to make our emphasis what was God's emphasis. Is there anybody that would object to that? I'll go to the gallows for it. We ought to make our emphasis what was God's emphasis. You know the message God sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He's Lord of all. But Peter gets more detailed. Peter gets very detailed here. Look at verse 37. And I'm going to ask that you go back and just mark verse 36 where he says, you know the message God sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace, but Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all. Then look at verse 37. And he begins outlining it and giving the major points of this peace sermon of God, this sermon that he found being displayed and lived out in the person of Jesus Christ. And as we sit back and watch this man live his life, here are the four cardinal doctrines of the Christian religion. This is what God went around preaching. First of all, verse 37, let me say, the word which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Okay, he identifies it geographically. He identifies it chronologically. And now he begins to identify it thematically. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. That's the first point of God's sermon. His first concern was to see to it that people understood the identity of Jesus Christ. The first concern of Jesus was to establish who he was. That's why he could say during his ministry, unless you believe that I am the one I claim to be, you'll die in your sins. That's why they kept asking him, who are you? That's why the chief priest said, tell us, I adjure you by the name of Almighty God, I adjure you, tell us if you're the Christ of God. That's why when the Jews said, "This man claims to be the Son of God," Pilate trembled in his boots almost and went back into the praetorium and he looked at Jesus and he said, "Where are you from?" They were interested in knowing who Jesus was. Jesus was interested in them knowing it. He said, "Who are people saying that I am?" And they told him. And then he said, "Who do you think I am?" And they told him. Yes, it was on the top of his mind. Jesus spent about 95% of what he did trying to convince people of who he was, because there was no way of communicating the message of God unless they accepted the messenger of God. And so he had to validate his own identity, and then they would hear his word. And so he spent his time going around as God, as it says here, he anointed Jesus. That's the verb form of the word Christ. How God anointed him, how he identified him as his messenger, as his representative. Point number two, how he went about doing good. Healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. That's God's second point of his sermon. When you look at the life of Jesus Christ, which was God's sermon, how much time did Jesus go around doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil? Well, about 95% of his time, if not all. That was God's second point. The compassionate ministry of Jesus Christ, how he went about doing good and healing those that were oppressed of the devil. Point number three, in God's sermon to the earth, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Christ's death. This is God's message to the earth. This is how much I love you. This is how far I will go to bring you home to me. This is how far I'll go to destroy the walls of hostility that you've erected against me, and that you've erected between yourselves and others. I'll give my life to destroy the hostility. And that's exactly what it took. And that's what Paul referred to in Ephesians 2 when he says he destroyed the walls of hostility and he brought peace through the blood of his cross. That was God's message to the earth. And it was acted out in the real life of Jesus Christ. They killed him, hanging him on a tree. Point four, God raised him from the dead. Jesus' resurrection. The message went out from that empty tomb. You don't have to fear death anymore. It's over. It's finished. I've taken care of death. You don't have to be afraid to die anymore. How the world needs that message. These four points, Jesus' identity, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection, are the four cardinal points of Christianity by which God brought about the peace that he said was going to come through his Son, the Prince of Peace. It wasn't a peace without cost. It was a peace that cost God his own Son. And he brought him down and he gave him this identity. And he then went about doing good. And then they killed him. And then God raised him from the dead. These are the four points of God's sermon on peace. Then there are two theological implications. Look at verses 42 and 43, two theological implications. You see, his identity, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection, they're just historical events. And I say just, and I'm embarrassed. I would not negate or I would not minimize them for anything in the world. But when I say they are just historical events, they don't have any meaning unless God assigns a meaning. There were two other men that died on the cross. What is the implication of Jesus' death on the cross? What is the implication of his resurrection from the dead? Peter says, here are the two implications. Number one, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Point number one, Jesus of Nazareth has been appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And if that doesn't scare the socks off of you, then you're not listening. You're going to stand before the God who claimed to be the I Am, and you're going to stand there naked. But you don't have to worry, because the second point says, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. That's the good news. It's not good news that Jesus died. It's not good news that he went about doing good. It's not good news that he was the Christ, maybe, you know, that's not, all that's true. But the good news is, God is saying, I have made him the judge of the living and the dead, but you don't have to be afraid. I've also provided him as your Savior. And to say this is simply like telling you and me, you're going to be standing before the judge who has already acquitted you. You don't have to worry.
You can be forgiven. You can forgive others. Well, this was the good news of peace. You see why it was a good news of peace? Why, certainly. And he secured it by these great historical events in Christianity as the foundation and these implications that let people know, well, by the way, that does bring peace. And that was the message. That was it. It was just an outline. When Peter spoke it to Cornelius, it was just an outline. Cornelius already knew. He told Cornelius, you know the message. You know what God came preaching. And he uses the word oida, which very likely, more so than gnosko, it means you know experientially. Something had happened. This Italian centurion had had personal contact with Jesus to where Peter could say, Cornelius, you know the message God sent, the peace of God through Jesus Christ. You know it. This was just an outline. And we've got to get away from thinking, that outlines have any power whatsoever. Outlines have no power. Don't go preaching this outline thinking that you're going to produce faith in the hearer. It won't produce faith in the hearers. An outline has no more power to provide spiritual satisfaction than a recipe for bread has to produce physical satisfaction. What if when you went to sit down, they had was a recipe for bread and a recipe for those meatballs, and they said, eat up, baby, eat to the fill. You'd say, you've got to be kidding. No, you've got to get back out of the book of Acts. The book of Acts does not contain the gospel in such a way that it will produce faith in the reader. That's not why it was written. It's an account ledger that lets you know how many people responded and how they responded. You've got to get back into Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John and know this one who came. And watch how he went about doing good. And listen and watch his death and watch his resurrection. Well, that's the message. But it's not all the story. Two responses we find in this Acts, the 10th chapter. There were two responses that God recorded here as being appropriate and altogether right. While Peter was still preaching, and after he'd gotten through saying, God has made him Lord, and he has made him judge, and he's also made him Savior. The same one that's the Savior is the judge. The same one that's the judge is the Savior. You don't have to worry about it. If you trust yourself to him, if you commit yourself to him, he says he'll forgive all of your sins. When that was stated, it is as though God couldn't hold himself back any farther, any longer. And the response God gave to this message that was communicated cross-culturally, the response God gave it was he gave his spirit to those believers, sent his spirit among those Gentiles, just like he had the Jews, making no distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. That was God's response. It was as though he had put his stamp of approval right on us Gentiles. Thank God he gave us his spirit like he had given the Jewish people. There wasn't any difference between us. And then there was a response called for by the believers. What was that? What was the response called for by these believers? God said, I want you to do what? Peter said, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Spirit as well as we? And then as though he just simply polled those six or seven Jews that went with him, there wasn't a one of them that offered an objection. And then he turned to Cornelius in his house and he said, you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they were. That was the second response. God's response and the human response, and both of them were totally appropriate. It was appropriate that God should give his spirit to the Gentiles because he had given it to the Jew. And Peter had already said, it's not just to the Jews that God is favorable. Every man in any nation under heaven who fears God and does what is right. So Peter had already reduced everybody to the same level. God gave his stamp of approval to that. And then God asked the Gentile people to identify themselves with his Christ. And the simplest way on earth to do that, according to God, is for them to go through a similar death and a burial and a resurrection. So simple. Beautiful. Well, that's the message. Will we be content to preach that? Will we? You see, the Jewish, and here's the bottom line, and then the lesson is yours. The Jewish Christians would have given their right arm up to their elbow if they could have attached to that message those things that would have made those Gentiles look just like the Jews. There were those people falling down on the ground and kicking and screaming and saying, "You've got to circumcise those people and make them keep the law of Moses." And God said, "No, you don't either." "Oh, yes, you do," they said. And God said, "Oh, no, they don't." You see, there was this Jewish resistance to the change, to the transition that took it out of Judaism into the whole international waters of the nations of the earth. There was that resistance that said, "No, you've got to make them exactly like us, or they can't be saved." And that was the thing that nearly sank the Christian ship in the first century. They wanted to make some amendments and tack on circumcision and the law and Pentecost and Passover and kosher foods and all these things that would have made those Gentiles just exactly like those Jewish Christians. But God wouldn't allow it. And on that day, uniformity went out the window and diversity was brought in by the edict of God himself. How does that apply to us? Just this. We are known in our movement, and I'm just dealing with us, we're known for this same tendency to want to attach on to this good news message that we just got through talking about. Yes, we say we know that's true, but we want to tack on these amendments so that every one of us in our movement will look exactly like us, and we're, you know, everybody thinks that he's the center of the universe. Every one of us thinks that we are the absolute, total equivalent of reality. And that what we're doing must be exactly the way God wants every Christian in this movement to look. Brethren, there are going to be one-cuppers, and there are going to be people who do things that you wouldn't do. They're not all that bad. They're just different. You can go to heaven taking one cup at the Lord's Supper. You can go to heaven doing a lot of things, I'm hoping, because there's an awful lot of diversity among the churches of Christ. Will you and I be guilty of doing what the Jewish Christians insisted on doing and cause another sect to be formed because of the fact that we're insisting, if you don't do this exactly like I do it, you're not in the kingdom of God? That's been said for over 100 years among us. Well, where do you draw the line? Well, what I'm saying is, I'm comfortable drawing it here where God drew it. I'm comfortable calling Jesus Christ the good news of peace. He's the Prince of Peace. And his identity and his ministry and his death and his resurrection and his being Lord and being our judge and Savior, and then our being called to be immersed into him and God give us his Spirit. I'm recommending that that's the message God came preaching. And I'm suggesting, by the way, I don't know of another basis upon which I would justify preaching anything in addition to that that would mean whether or not a person would stand justified before God or not. You better preach the message God preached and shut your mouth. Pardon the Southern. Well, but nothing. You can hear these Jews saying, "But you better but you better make them keep the." And you can hear some of our brethren saying, "But you better tell them." Wait a minute. Okay, that's good. And we can probably go to our graves doing all the things that we're doing in the churches of Christ and not have to give up a one of them. The only thing we're going to have to give up to get to heaven, you know what it is? Pride. And that'll send every last one of us to hell if we don't give up our pride. And that's what the Jew just absolutely kicked and screamed about. Well, our time is up. My father died about 3 years ago, some months ago. Oh, everyone set your watches back 10 minutes. I'm through, but some 3 or 4 years ago, my father died. He had preached the gospel for 70 years. And when he died at 90, he left his library mostly to me. And I went there one day and loaded the car up with his library and took it back to Searcy, Arkansas. And my wife was looking through them one day, and I was back in my workroom, and she said, "Jim, I think you better come here." I said, "Okay, what is it?" And I went into the kitchen, and she was sitting there at the table, and she said, "Here." She said, I think you better look at this." And she gave me a piece of paper that was folded. And my heart I just thought, "Oh my," she said, "this fell out of one of your dad's old books." And I opened it up, and there in his handwriting was one of his sermon outlines. And I thought, well, that's what my dad went around preaching. And I honored it. But I could see immediately that it wasn't the message. You know, we go around preaching a lot of things that need to be preached. That's not the message. It wasn't the message. I don't even know where the piece is now. I don't even know what it was. I just thought, how much more important was that outline that fell out of my father's, our father's old book that day when I was beside the Aegean Sea, when that sermon outline that he went around preaching fell out of that book and I saw it in Acts 10. Oh, listen. I'm so convinced of it, I'll go to the gallows for it. Now, it's winking time. Let me tell you this first. When I get to the judgment, I'm just hoping with all that's in me, I hope our Father says to me, Jim, what did you go around preaching when you were on earth? And I'm going to say, I thought you'd never ask. I said, Father, one day I was lying in a cot beside the Aegean Sea and a sermon outline that you went around preaching. It came out of one of your old books. And I made my decision that day, I'm going to spend the rest of my life preaching the sermon that God went around preaching. The good news of peace through Jesus Christ, He's Lord of all. His identity, His ministry, His death, and His resurrection. That He is judge of all. That He is the Savior of all that believe in Him. And then I said, I'm going to proclaim that if anybody wants it, they can come and lay hold on it through just a simple action of faith by being united with Him in baptism. And that you promise to give Him your Spirit. That's what I went around preaching. The God I know, bear me witness, the God we know, how would He take exception to that? Okay, you ready? Now, you may not have known what the message was that God went around preaching, but you know now. You know now. Will you be content to preach it? Or will we continue to tack on our amendments and continue to split the body of Christ as we go into the 21st century? May God bless us.